Unfortunately, Sharon was not feeling good this afternoon. In fact, she really started feeling bad during service. She said she took something for it, but she has these treatments that are ongoing. We go every 3 weeks to Cleveland Clinic, and it's just an ongoing thing. That's the journey. And she does remarkable. But the second day, generally, it's the second day after she has the treatment, she goes down. And then she's back up in a few days. And it just so happened that today is the second day. And when that occurs, when she has that treatment on Friday, generally, you can just forget she's not going to be at service on Sunday. She, in all likelihood, had some extra adrenaline today because of knowing she was coming here. And I think that's good, and I'm so thankful that she was able to be here. She thoroughly enjoyed it. We were disappointed that we weren't able to remain for the lunch that you had. We would have been there if it hadn't been for her not feeling well. And we thought if she got home, get some rest, she'd perhaps be here tonight. Well, it didn't work out. But it was great for her to be able to be here this morning. Pray for her. Prayer is powerful. It has and continues to sustain us in many ways, doesn't it? And I remember a dear friend of mine, the late Brother Andrew Connolly, who, if I remember correctly, preached maybe one or two times here, not in a meeting, I don't think, or maybe he did. I know he was on the lectureship at the college, and he stayed in our home. I think he preached at least a time or two while he was here. Jim Galloway probably could tell me because he's got all the recordings somewhere. I suppose he still does. That's great. That's really good. But when Andrew learned that he had cancer, the late Brother Goble Music sent him a note, and I saw it, and it was tremendous itself. But he said, "Goble, I'm activating, and I want you to know, I'm activating now on your behalf the greatest power on earth known to man." And that's the power of God through prayer. And of course, we recognize that to be the case in conjunction with the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart, is what our Lord taught us. In the historic Lyman Beecher lectures on preaching that were conducted at the Divinity School of Yale University all the way back in 1931, George Buttrick said the following, quote, "Apostolic preaching had but one word, Christ. Apostolic preaching linked to that word had one overmastering objective, Christ crucified." End of quote. Now, lest one think that Buttrick was oversimplifying, may we tonight give careful attention to the authoritative source of his observation. And that's the following that we have from the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to reread the entire text, but simply zero in on verse 2. When Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What does that mean? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, here is what my affirmation is tonight. If we could say there's a basic premise, proposition perhaps, to this lesson, here it is. And that is that there is a sense in which, as one understands the meaning of Jesus Christ and him crucified, he comes to understand, in connection, of course, with other information that we have in the scriptures. He comes to understand the basic meaning of human life. Christ and Him crucified provides for us, we might say, a kind of clue to what life is really all about. And that's what I want to think with you about tonight. And I want to begin, as we continue to introduce this, by just trying to expand a little bit on the meaning of that, and then to give some implications of it, that I think when we see the implications, it will help us to understand how this relates to what life is all about here on this earth. And so Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the commentary done by J.W. McGarvey and his partner in that commentary, Pendleton, we have these words on this particular passage. Paul does not mean to say that every sermon was a description of the crucifixion of our Lord, but that all his teaching and preaching related in some fashion to the atonement wrought by Christ on the cross, the foundation of the Christian system. It is Christ the person and the cross the work that Hodge says constitutes the sum of the gospel. And I think he's right. Christ and the cross, in a real sense, provide the summation of Christianity. And Jesus drove at this when he said things like, you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that bear witness of me, John 5:39. And when John, on the island of Patmos, writing what we have, the book of Revelation, said that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The person of Jesus Christ is the very essence, the very center of the true worldview of Christianity. And that is, a worldview is simply how one looks at the meaning of this world as far as where it came from, why it's here, and where everything's going. The pivot point, I am convinced, as far as the gospel, the Christian faith is concerned, the pivot point is the person and the work and the words of Jesus Christ, the very heart and soul of the gospel message. And the heart and the soul, I am further observing here, the heart and the soul of the meaning of life. Now, with that in mind, I want to set before you some implications of this. Christ and Him crucified. And these implications can help us to see what life is all about. The first one is this: the implication of the plight of humanity. Christ and the cross reveal the insufficiency of human knowledge, human goodness, and human effort, ultimately. That certainly does not mean that our knowledge is not involved in what we're talking about. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the Bible has too much to say about that for one to conclude that that's not an element in this. And it doesn't mean that we're not to be concerned about doing good and being good people. The very fact when a person becomes a Christian, he or she dies to sin, not in the sense that he or she never again commits a sin, but not in the sense as living in sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said to the Romans, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That doesn't mean that we don't sin, because John says in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We do sin. It's not, though, the intention of a Christian, of someone who's converted to Christ. It's God knowing our hearts. Surely tonight we want to be able to say, I don't want to sin. I don't ever want to sin again, but I do sin out of weakness, out of ignorance. And sometimes we get off track and we're overcome even with regard to our mind in a way we shouldn't be. But there is this plight of humanity that when it's all said and done, we need outside help. And the cross shows that we're not sufficient in our knowledge, for the way of redemption through the cross is not the product of man's knowledge, but it is the product of man's knowledge coming into play as far as divine revelation is concerned. You shall know the truth. And the truth there, I have no doubt, is the gospel of Christ. The truth shall set you free. Man would like to think that he can merit the blessings of God, but the cross shows conclusively that man in and of himself is not good enough to do that. No man has done all that God has required all of the time. We have this evidence of God that is before us in our own existence, outside in the world around us. None of us has lived up to that perfectly in his or her life. There have been days when we have lived as if God does not exist. When someone sins and comes short of the glory of God, that in a sense is what's happening. The heavens declare the glory of God, but sometimes it has been the case that I, though I know that, have not lived in harmony, not lived up to the evidence that I have. We fall short. If a man is to be saved, it will not ultimately be through his self-sufficiency, but it will be through the renunciation of self-righteousness and the acceptance of God's mercy in the gift of his Son. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. In what sense? Well, Paul, in another letter in 2 Corinthians, the second one here, following this one that we're taking this verse from tonight as the thrust of this, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And then he says to the Galatians in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ has, and catch this word, it has an infinite way, because it's from God, who is infinite in all of his attributes. It has an infinite way of stripping away the veneer of trusting ultimately in one's own effort, one's own knowledge, one's own position, one's own power, strength, righteousness, goodness. Paul said in that great resurrection chapter, he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's obviously the case, though, that in actuating the benefits of the grace of God into our lives, there are things that we must do. The grace of God has appeared unto all men, Paul wrote to Titus. But the fact of the matter is, all are not saved. Why is that the case? The grace of God's appeared to all men, but all are not saved. It's because we must activate in our life, through our proper response to the gospel, certain things whereby when we do that, we receive by grace the unmerited favor of God, the benefits of the gospel. So there is this plight of humanity. The way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps, the prophet Jeremiah said in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 10:23. A second implication is what I would call the price of sin. Humanity, though the invisible attributes of God, namely his everlasting power and his deity, are evident through the creation, Paul said in Romans 1:20, humanity cannot understand in the way it needs to be understood what sin is without a special revelation. We have within us a sense of ought. We have a conscience. And you can't get around it if you're thinking right. It simply urges us to act in harmony with what we believe to be right. But the fact is, we can be misinformed, can't we? Paul is a great example of someone who lived even in good conscience. But he was in sin. And it took the blood of Christ, as it takes for all of us, to wash his sins away. And so he, in obeying the gospel, was baptized. He answered what he was told to do, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But he had said on another occasion, I've lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. So what do we have here? What we have is there has to be special revelation in order for us to know the kinds of things we need to know, A, about sin itself. More than four decades ago, I read for the first time a book of sermons that to this day remains, in my judgment, as fine a depository of homiletics sermons that I've ever read. They were by the late J.W. McGarvey, titled McGarvey's Sermons. He delivered these in the summer of 1893 in Louisville, Kentucky, and they were published the following December. And they still are pertinent and powerful. And I call your attention to one thing he said in light of the context of this price of sin and knowing what sin is. He said, I wonder if any of us has ever realized what it really is to commit sin. I believe that I would esteem above every other gift that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher the power to adequately conceive what sin is and to adequately set it before the people. A number of times, he said, in my ministrations, I prepared sermons designed to set forth the enormity of sin, but I have every time felt that I made a failure. I found, I thought, two causes of the failure. First, a want of realization in my own soul of the enormity of it, and second, inability to gather up such words and such figures of speech as would, with anything like adequacy, set it forth before my hearers. The pleasures of sin have blinded our eyes to its enormity, he goes on to say. So he says, I have come to the conclusion, after a great deal of reflection and a great deal of mental effort, that about the only correct gauge that we have with which to measure the enormity or the heinousness of sin is the punishment that God has decreed against it. God, he then goes on to say, is infinite in all of his attributes. He is infinite in mercy. He is infinite in love. Now think about each of these. He is infinite in compassion. And when we find, McGarvey wrote, that the punishment that such a God as that was constrained by the justice that also characterizes him to enact against sin, I think we shall be better able to form an idea of its enormity that we can from any other view of the matter. When you think in terms of the infinite love of God, the infinite compassion and mercy of God, all of these attributes, but also his holiness. And here is God, infinite in all of his attributes, and yet, as McGarvey said, when we find the punishment that the infinite God is constrained by the justice, by the very nature of the case, that God is God, to enact against sin, that tells you how awful sin is. And then you couple that with the cross, and you see there both aspects, where you see the punishment that Jesus not just physically and not even just emotionally, but in some sense spiritually, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That tells one, A, how awesome the love of God is, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But it also tells one how awful sin is, that it took that. And that leads me then to this implication, and that is the passion of God. Because not only does the cross set before us the price of sin and the price that had to be paid and was paid, but at the same time, the passion of God. The cross is the revelation of God's love, and it shatters beyond everything else. It shatters the illusion that God does not care. He does care. He cares infinitely. And it impacts when an honest heart becomes aware of it. It impacts because it is the message of infinite compassion. It shouts historically in space and in time in which you and I live, that God cares. That God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the love of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, constrains us. This ardent love of God through Christ for each of us is verified in his substitutionary death, that he took our place, and in his glorious resurrection, and in his continual intercession for us. And so there's a real sense in which those pierced hands have loosened the cords that once bound my soul to this earth. And because of his love being fervent, my hope in him can be bright. And Paul raises the question, who or what shall separate us? Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing is the answer unless we allow it. And he's provided everything necessary to enable us to have the strength to not allow that to happen, as we, Paul urged the Philippians to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, but he didn't stop there. And sometimes we stop there. We need to read on, because he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The love of Christ that passes all human comprehension. And may it be imprinted, as it were, on the tablets of our hearts. And so this passion of God and the power of God is also implied here, because the cross reveals the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and 16. And the cross does that, at least in these ways. Number one, providing us the assurance that it has the power to bear our sins. Peter says that in 1 Peter 2:24, that it has the power, the gospel does, through what Christ has done and is doing for us. It has the power to bind up our broken hearts. You remember when he came into his hometown of Nazareth and he went into the synagogue and there was, he opened the book, probably a scroll, and he found the place where it was written, namely a statement of Isaiah the prophet, which said that he had come to bind up broken hearts, among other things. And Jesus said, today, this is fulfilled before you. And he has the power through the gospel to bring us hope in death. The cross of Christ remains an unchanging, persistent power that transcends time, culture, and education, and many things good, not bad in and of themselves, in fact, can be good instrumentally for us. Science, for example. These things, however, do not possess the kind of power of which I speak this evening. And even if science and culture and secular education were able to usher in a good society in terms of everyone being well-clothed, everyone being well-housed, everyone being well-fed, we would still be faced with the deep problems of the human spirit. These things can only go so far. Science and technology can do some marvelous things, and we see it in our day and time. But they cannot take away the sin and the guilt that stains the soul of man. They cannot bind up a broken heart. They cannot, you see, take the gloom out of the grave or the pain out of parting. Science cannot give us a hope that is steadfast and sure, like we sang about this evening. Only Christ can do that, and he does it through the gospel, and that's why it is gospel. It's good news. It's glad tidings. And I want to just say a quick word here. This really is a sermon in itself, and I suppose any one of these is, but I want to say a word about the purpose of suffering, because there's implied in this the purpose of suffering. Some of the most crucial questions concerning the meaning of life and man's relationship to God relate to the issue of suffering. Things like, how can God be both good and just while allowing an innocent and maybe even a righteous person to suffer? And can one know in the midst of intense suffering even that there are good reasons for this happening? Is all suffering the consequence of sin? What is God's solution to the problem of suffering? We have great sections in Scripture. We have, namely, a book that in the Bible there's nothing like it, and outside the Bible there's nothing like it, and that's the book of Job. And it deals with this. But it doesn't give us the answer that a lot of people are looking for, but it gives us the answer that we need. Biblical revelation makes it clear that suffering in the world, just as the world itself, is purposeful. There's purpose to it. It has design. However, we as humans, more often than not, we do not know all the specific details of situations in our lives that deal with suffering, but we must trust God. Why? Because we're just ignoramuses? We don't know any better? This is our crutch? No. It's the very opposite of that. We trust God because of what we learn in his creation. We see the invisible things of God from the creation clearly made known. His eternal power and his Godhead. That's what God was driving home. I have no doubt about this, to Job. In those late chapters, when in some sense, I don't know how it happened, but he took him on a journey in some fashion through the world, through the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom, and dealing with humans and the universe. He even talks about constellations and things like this in the book of Job. There's some great, powerful things in these chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. And it's for the purpose that God is saying, I'm not asking you to give me blind trust. You can know that God is, and you can know that He is worthy of your trust. Why? From the evidence that is there. This does not mean, however, that any one of us knows all the details of our situation. We can and we should trust God when we cannot see why something has happened. Why? Why should we trust God? We trust God, as Brother Homer Haley says in his great commentary on the book of Job, because of the very evidence of purpose that we see on the face of the universe. The very purpose that we see in our own bodies. And likely there are so many things that we don't. It's there, but we don't see it. And so this purposeful nature that is evident in the world plays a part in this. But ultimately, and this is where the cross comes in, ultimately divine revelation gives us the supreme instance of purposeful suffering. Christ and Him crucified. That is the supreme instance of suffering by which I am able to interpret properly all the lesser events, and the ones that happen in my life are much lesser, obviously, than what happened to Christ. And that's true of all of us. There is the supreme instance of suffering, and that's what we remember every Lord's Day. The cross. Jesus and Him crucified. And the cross reveals purpose in suffering by implying, now listen to me carefully, that if it is the case that there was purpose in the most intense, the most horrible, the most horrific, the most agonizing instance of suffering, namely the cross of Christ, then it is possible for all lesser instances to have purpose and result in something good. Though we may not know the details yet. Romans 8:28 comes in here. We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We obviously don't have all the details of how that's going to happen. But we trust that. Why? For the reasons I've alluded to already. The very purpose on the face of the universe, the very purpose in our own existence. But ultimately, as you have this revelation from God beyond what you have in nature and physical things, which are clearly adequate to establish the existence of God, you have this revelation, and the apex of it is in the person, the work of Christ, and the supreme instance of suffering. The cross reveals purpose. No matter what happens to me by the cross, that is, this supreme instance of suffering, I am given the assurance that through it, conjoined with what happened after it, the resurrection, the empty tomb, which is the supreme victory. Or as one person I read after a while back, I thought really described it well, the sign, the resurrection, the sign of imperishable hope. And through that, I not only am bolstered in my trust in God, who is worthy of my trust, but I am given hope that I am going to overcome this. And ultimately, of course, that's how Jesus overcame. He went to the cross. And He said, if you follow after me, you're going to have to take up the cross. God doesn't promise us everything's just going to work out the way we want it to work out. We don't know what's best. But He has promised us we can be overcomers and we have the supreme instance of suffering to enable us to properly interpret what is happening to us. That if he spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has provided the greatest gift, then he's going to give us the lesser. That's the argument. And it's sound. And so, the cross, Christ and him crucified, is the clue to the meaning of human life. It's the very essence of the Christian worldview. It's the person Christ and his work, the cross, that constitute a summation of the gospel. It's the summation of what Christianity is all about. It's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. It's the very heart and soul of the gospel. It is the crimson cord, if you please, that binds all of the constituent elements of the Christian faith together. It's the pivot point of Christianity. It reveals the price of sin. It reveals the passion of God. It reveals the power of God. It reveals that there, yes, is purpose in suffering. And with Christ and him crucified, the burden of guilt that comes from sin can be lifted, and the futility of life can be replaced by meaning and purpose. But we have to keep the supreme instance of suffering before us, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross. The joy that was before him enabled him to endure the cross. How great it is. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, having not obeyed the gospel of Christ, which enables one to be added by the Lord to his church, you become a Christian in so doing. You need to do that tonight. There's absolutely no decision you ever make in life that's any greater than that one, in conjunction, of course, with living then, after you do that, a faithful Christian life. Respond to the gospel tonight. Put Christ on in baptism. That's how it happens. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Paul said you obeyed that from the heart. You don't obey historical facts, but you can obey a pattern or a mold of that. And that's what baptism is. Predicated, of course, upon you having faith in these things, faith in who he is, and repenting of your sins, a change of mind that brings about a change of life. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. And then confessing him to be who he claims to be, and then being united with him. Think about that. You're united with him in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. You come tonight if you need to, while together we stand and we sing.
Judgment.